as part of the Bible school service, I volunteered to speak first and get it out of the way. For the offering, I thought I'd take the opportunity to share with you some of the teaching we have been receiving on giving from one of the lectures on financial stewardship, which Vic taught. It sounds a bit heavy, but I'll keep it light, and it has helped and encouraged me. And anyway, you've heard it before. You're well used to it. Right, the first thing about giving is that whatever I have is not mine. This includes not just cash, but talents, gifts, abilities. You name it, it all comes from God. What I have is God's, and my job is to look after it and be responsible to Him for everything, as our finances are a spiritual matter and we are His stewards. To know what to do with His provisions, I need to continue to talk and listen to Him, to trust Him and rely on Him as He is and is my Father and our Father. As I walk with Him on this journey of giving and learning from Him, God is able to trust me more and more with the true riches of His kingdom. Now, this is a word I love. As I sow bountifully, isn't that a beautiful word? Out of all of His provision for me into His kingdom, I receive bountifully. Now, this just isn't money. This is everything. The more you learn about Him, the more you read His word, the more you realize what His word actually means. It's amazing how it enriches you. You know, and also you find out things you never knew.
Amen.
Do you know? It's like, it's just awesome. Anyway, so I've gone off course. I receive bountifully from Him in all and every aspect of my life. It's my attitude of having a giving heart which comes from His giving of His love to me.
Amen.
Which enriches me with His presence, His grace, His salvation, and with Jesus.
Amen.
I encourage you to trust in our God, our Lord, and to give as you have purposed in your heart because you want to. We have been asked to give a message, and I wanted to share with you all why I'm doing this Bible course. A couple of years ago, I had started to look into a Bible course and had contacted Caris Bible College in Warsaw, which is part of the Andrew Womack Ministries. And I've been actually listening to Andrew Womack for about 15 years plus, and just absolutely love that teaching. So I had spoken to Stu and Ellie, who are friends from this church, who are now, they've now gone over to do Bible College in Ireland through Andrew Womack. So I was very, very impressed with their determination and resilience in pushing forward to actually doing this course. I had spoken to Vic about the Bible College, and he had said to hang fire as he was looking to start a Bible school here in Moray. The cost of the course at Caris at the time was out of my reach, but I was able to find the funding for Vic's. I was able to raise it. Right, the start of this desire to study the word had started a few years before. And over time, I'd been asking the Holy Spirit how to go forward. I'd been watching one of Andrew Womack's conferences, and he had been teaching on finding, following, and fulfilling God's plan for our lives. From the series, he had written a book, which I bought, same title, and read and reread, going back to certain paragraphs through which the Holy Spirit had spoken to me. Andrew wrote about God giving up us His desires from Psalm 37, verses 3 to 7, where David wrote, "Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord," which means soften your heart towards God, "and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart." commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. I'd read this psalm in the past and had been perplexed by it, as I thought it was God saying that by committing myself to him, he would give me the desires of my heart. So, what are my desires? What do I desire? Is it right? Is it God's will? Help. You know? I didn't understand what he meant before I read Andrew's book, but now I have a better understanding. This time round, when I was reading Andrew's book, the Holy Spirit showed me that as I delighted in the Lord, softened my heart to him, he would show and give me his desires of what he wants me to do. He had already given me his desires, he had put them into my heart, but I had not understood. Even though I already knew some of Paul the Apostle's teaching, I was struggling to put them into practice of what he was saying. Paul says, let the word transform us, me, by the renewing of my mind, by his word. Then I will continue to grow and learn what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for me. His will for me is his desires, which he has put into my heart. To know what they are, I have to learn to listen to him through his word. So his will for me is his desires that he's put into my heart. I'd been struggling for years to get a consistent discipline into my reading and time with the Holy Spirit. By doing this course, I've been able to do this, but I'm actually learning from the Holy Spirit, who is the author, what exactly is the Bible, what does it say, and what does it mean to me? And like many of you, I've been doing this, you know, been going to church for 30 odd years, you know, and you think, you know, you go through different stages, and you think you know it. What a joke. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit teaches us all things and brings it all things to our remembrance, whatsoever Jesus has said to us. So one of the essays that we've been asked to write about for the course was on the parable of the sower. Even though I'd heard Vic teach on this message repeatedly, it wasn't until I studied the parable and then wrote a reflective essay that I began to have a better understanding of what Jesus was saying and how it applied to our lives. Jesus said that this parable was the mother of all parables, and through it we would understand what he was saying, the meaning of what Jesus is saying, and it's about everything that he has said that we can understand it through the parable of the sower, because Jesus said the parable is about our attitude. The parable is about our attitude and how our attitude has to be. To be able to understand what he is saying, how and what way do we think? The way we think affects how we understand and perceive our world around us. This works in the same way for the word. Our understanding through the Holy Spirit affects and influences our understanding of what Jesus and the apostles have said to us. What spoke to me through writing this essay is that even though I thought I understood this, it takes time for the word to grow and affect our spiritual understanding. It is seed, time, and harvest. We need to have the desire to find out what Jesus is saying to us. And this desire is put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit through faith. We receive his desire through faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. And we have the measure of faith the faith of the Son of God. Amen. Galatians 2:20, my favorite scripture. In this parable, Jesus describes how his word can be stolen, withered away by the lack of root and water, and choked because of our attitude to what Jesus is saying to us. Through lack of knowledge and understanding, we lose the riches of his word and the potential of our relationship with him to grow deeper. In the parable, finally, Jesus describes the word, the seed, that fell on good ground. And this is what I was talking about last week. Good attitude and good understanding. In Matthew, Jesus said that we hear the word, understand it, and it will bear and bring forth fruit 100-fold. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, such as hear the word and receive it and bring fruit forth, some 30, 60, and 100. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus says in chapter 8, other seed fell on good ground and sprung up, bare fruit 100-fold, no 30, no 60. Jesus went on to explain this in verse 15, that on the good ground are they, us, with an honest heart and good ground, which with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now last Sunday, I read Luke's account of what Jesus had said about the good soil, what I've just read out to you. I had been really impacted by this verse when Paul Lowell had given his talk on the four portraits of Christ, as I'd heard something I hadn't heard before. Paul Lowell said that Luke's gospel was a portrait of Jesus that represented him as the Son of Man, and how Jesus builds relationships with us, his people, through his word and the Holy Spirit. So here is Jesus explaining to us, to me, in a very personal way, that having heard the word, and by keeping it, we will, with his help, come to understand over time, with patience, what he is saying to us through and with the help of our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. By staying the course and keeping with his word, keeping with him, with Jesus, I will bring forth fruit with patience. For some reason, it just had never clicked when I'd heard this parable in the past. You know, when he said some will bring forth 30, some 60, some 100. I hadn't realized the same person could grow to produce 30, 60, 100. But here we have Jesus saying, with me, where you're at, Carol spoke about Peter when he was speaking with Jesus. And Jesus said, do you love me? Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And the third time, eventually it went from the agape, do you love me, to Peter. And Peter wasn't able to say back to him, I agape you, I brotherly love you. By the third time, Jesus met him where he was and said, I brotherly love you. You know, so for me, this parable, this meaning of the parable, really has spoken to me about the fact that Jesus will meet us where we're at, and we will be able to produce 100-fold at that point. It's all about him and us trusting him and not taking our eyes off him. This explanation from Jesus for me confirms and reflects Psalm 37, where David has said, and I paraphrase, commit your way unto the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord. Soften your heart and you will be able to hear from him. And he shall give you the desires of your heart. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. Do good and trust him, so will you dwell in the land, and you shall be fed. The reason why I believe I am doing this Bible course is that as I come to know Jesus more and more, I have been able to hear and understand that his desire for me is to study his word. Through the renewing of my mind, I am learning how to walk and keep his word by relying on his strength, his love, his mind, and his spirit with growing confidence and endurance, and to bring forth fruit with patience with Jesus. Because of this, we can find, follow, and fulfill God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for each one of us. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What gives me great pleasure, first and foremost, is that what I felt God put in my heart to speak about today links really well with Pauline, and the best thing is we didn't even talk about it. So that to me is complete testimony that what I'm going to say is of God and not of me, first and foremost. Amen. And the song that we opened up with this morning, one of my favourite songs, and about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I really felt the Lord put it on my heart to tell everybody that we had a purpose, that there's every single person in here has a purpose. And then that song, Who I Am, I'm Loved By You, and that is who we are, first and foremost. Mm-hmm. We are sons of God, and we are loved. And that is who we are, nothing else. So, I posed the question last night. Well, thinking about it for many weeks, of course, because we do prepare here at Moria Grace Fellowship. But are we in Christ? And I think the answer everybody would say in this room right now is, yes, I am. And if that's true, or you nod your heads, yes. Perfect, right. That's true. So we have got two good bits of news today. The first bit of good news that I feel God is wanting me to say is that we have a purpose. That we know. And the second bit of good news is that God will provide our needs. It took me to Romans 8:28, and I'm just going to go there. I'm really prepared again. I've got little pink things in my Bible taking me right there. So Romans 8:28 says, "And we know all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So whatever our purpose is, it's not ours, first and foremost. It is his. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And that to me was amazing. We were created before God created the earth. He thought about us before he created our bodies. He planned our purpose before he made us alive. So that to me was amazing. So that confirms we all have a purpose, and it is a holy calling that's not of our own, but of God's. So that brings me to last week. Vic spoke about Paul and how he felt he was the least of all apostles, the least equipped. And as a bit of testimony, I felt like I had to share. As many of you know, I went for a job interview, of which I felt the least equipped within my team. I went there and I thought, why? Why, Lord, am I going here? And when Vic reaffirmed it last week, I knew that it was my calling, whether I liked it or not. Now, as also many of you know, I did a bit of a Jonah. I legged it from here about 2 years ago for a year to Tidworth. I got really shook. I was shook. I wasn't firmly rooted. And I was going through a period of time where I was shaken so much I would prefer to have legged it to a new place with no idea of what I was doing instead of staying here. And I went to Tidworth, and to be fair, it was a real storm for a whole year. I was shaken and tossed around, but God never left me. He brought me straight home. Amen. A bit like Jonah, he spewed me back out onto the East Beach through the vessels of Ali and AD and Andy, you know, and Michelle. Everybody got me home. And I thought, right, okay, that's fine, Lord, I'm back. And the way was opened up so much more that he put me straight back into my job that I ran away from. So having had many chats on a Friday night with my good friends, I had to accept the fact that actually I was in where I was meant to be, whether I liked it or not. And once I'd accepted that fact, things became so much easier. And I relied on the fact that actually it was only in the Lord's strength that I would sustain in that area. And as a blessing, I got Instructor of the Year. Don't know how, but it came my way, so I took it. And thank you. it's my dad, proud of me. and not only that, a role came up of which I really felt the Lord calling me to apply for. I knew it was of God because it felt like I felt it rise up within me. And I've really been learning as we've been growing through this Bible college that if we feel something rises up in us, then we really should just take that step out in faith. And I saw it. I saw it on the table, like I saw my flat. Like I said, I was saying when I got my flat, yep, Michelle Good, 12 Callis Avenue. Ooh, nobody go there. But I was... Oh. It's out there now. Cut that one. So yeah, I knew it was going to be my flat. I had no doubt. I had no idea how it was going to be my flat because I had no deposit. But through people, through God's provision, that flat became mine. And it was the same with this job, except when I went, I initially was promised, I was allowed to hire a car, I was allowed a hotel because the job interview was in Nottingham. And I was like, oh, that's good. All provision is there. And then all of a sudden it got whipped away from me. And I was like, oh, I'm not meant to go. And then I thought, no. That's not it. That is the stumbling block. You need to step over that and keep going. So it made me think about God's provision. And in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah was told that there was going to be a drought in the land where he was, and he was told to go. And he was told to go to a brook where he would be fed by ravens. Now, that makes me laugh because, again, Vic did a really good teaching on it about, you know, have you ever had a raven spew up meat in front of you and you've got to eat it? And I thought, oh, dear. Anyway, praise the Lord. I wasn't fed by ravens. I was fed by my good friend Tammy. I was given a place to stay just outside Nottingham in Derby, which got me to within 20 minutes of the place of the interview. I prepped diligently. I was helped with my preparations because I didn't know how to manage change through turbulent times. And I didn't know how I would grow business, but as a result of it, I was doing SWOT analysis, which makes me laugh because I think Brother Paul said something about analysing everything, and I was just laughing in the background, and I've just spent the whole last 24 hours doing that. However, I did all this stuff that was preparing me into going in for this interview. And when I got to Burnley, I was originally meant to meet my sister at a service station on the M6, and for whatever reason... He said, Charlie said, can I meet you on the M65? And I said, yeah, okay. So I met her on the M65 and she said, so what are you wearing for the interview, Michelle? And I went, well, I've got my best pressed crack hopper trousers and my PWA t-shirt and my white trainers. And she just looked at me and went, oh no, Michelle. And I was like, what? It's pressed. It really is really, really neat. Honestly, even did the collar. And she said, you cannot go for a manager's interview wearing that. You should be in a suit. And I was like, well, Charlie, quite frankly, I haven't got one, so unless you can provide. And she went, well, let's go. Now, if I had gone to Charnock Richard Services on the M6 where I was meant to, there's not a cat in hell's chance I'd have gone back to her house. Anyway, we flew back, and as usual, she raided a wardrobe. I took it all, and I still not returned it, and don't expect it back either. So I was given shoes, trousers, and a top. And I actually thought, yeah, I even don't look too shabby in this. This is all right. So I said, thank you, carried along my way. Got to my friend Tammy's house. She sustained me for the night, which was really nice with Chinese. And the next morning I woke up and I looked at myself and I was like, something's missing. And there's a Lord as my witness. She came down and went, here's a black jacket. I was like, oh, just what I needed. Thank you. So I put on this black jacket and all of a sudden I was complete. I was ready for this interview. And I got there and doubt absolutely whacked me around the face. I sat in the car park and I saw all these people in suits and I was going, they must be going for the interview. They've got to be, oh my goodness, they look really smart. They look knowledgeable. Ooh, I'm really not knowledgeable. And I phoned my sister. I was like, Charlie, please just pray for me because I am really feeling sick for the pit of my stomach. My world feels like it's ending right now. I just want to drive home. And anyway, we did the interview process and it was, as my other two interviews, tragic. And I was like, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I did not represent you well, but I really did the best I could. I thoroughly believed that this job was for me. But I drove away thinking, no, maybe it's not. Maybe I got it wrong. But that's okay. That's okay. I've learned. I've learned SWOT analysis. I've learned loads of things. So let's take the positives and let's now have an 800-mile drive home. And so I went and I stopped at my friend's the night and got a phone call saying, you know, how did you think your interview was? Bleep. And she went, agreed. And so, she didn't agree. She didn't actually say it was that bad. She actually said it did all right. But I didn't realise at the time because in my head, I'd lost it. I was done. And I couldn't hear the reality of what she was saying. So I hung the phone up and she offered something. And I just said, well, can I think about it and you know, get back to you tomorrow. And I did what normal people do when they take the focus off God. I went, got myself in a bit of a situation, woke up the next morning, and my friend said, Michelle, read that email to me, will you, what she sent you? So I read the email, and he went, you muppet. You absolute muppet. You've got the job. And I was like, have I? And he went, seriously, read it out loud. And as I read it, I was going, oh, no, I've got the job. Oh, now I feel really sick. And I was like, but it was for 6 months. It's a six-month fixed-term contract. And I sat there and I thought, you know, I'm happy with that because it takes so much pressure off me because I am so new in this job that I have so much to learn. And with the thought of it being completely mine, you know, I wouldn't have known where to start. But by being given the 6 months, I have a boundary, and I have, I would say now, a structure of how to use this 6 months. So I'm not looking at what's going to happen at the end of 6 months in December. I'm looking at what I do right here and now, and how I work to glorify God, and how that is going to be managed. And needless to say, the first week, the end of the second week, sorry, which was the weekend Vic preached last week. So anyway, needless to say, I'd had a pretty rough week because I'd gone out of my own strength, I think. I didn't think I was, but I obviously was, and I fell flat on my face. And it was a rough week. I looked like a chicken that had been dragged through a hedge backwards, completely ruffled up, and I came out the other side going, I really, really don't want to be here. And Vic preached on, if you feel ill-equipped, take heart because you are very much called. And I thought, thank you, Lord. And I was able to cling on to that. That was intervention at the right time. And I went back to the Word and thought, okay, who am I? I know who I am. I'm a son. I'm adopted into the family. I am strong because he is in me, and he who is in me is bigger than he who is in the world. Amen. So I took a lot of heart from that. And needless to say, I've had a pretty not shabby week. It's been quite good. So my faith and focus were on the Lord. Okay, I saw it and I grabbed it. And I wasn't feared because I knew whatever happened, even if it wasn't for me, I wouldn't fall. Just like I was sustained in Tidworth, even though it wasn't for me, I was sustained and I was upheld. I had friendship and fellowship. So, yeah. So if you're not sure of your purpose, I would take you to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. And it says, if you are not sure, because that's the worst thing in life, is if I don't know. I don't know if it's for me. I'm really not sure what my purpose is. When we started the Girls Alive group, Jackie posed us a question. What's your gifting? I think the majority of us, it would be fair to say, would look at each other and go, not a clue. Anyway, I would say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. So that's the one thing I would say to start off with in life. If you're worried about or wanting a gift and not sure what it is, seek, ask, and knock, and it will be opened. And also, it's also reiterated in Luke 11. And then we, through the college, we've been looking at these seven motivational gifts now. Seven, Michelle, is the number of perfection, absolutely. And I said that everyone has a purpose. We're all perfect in him, okay? And the seven motivational gifts, I think, complete anything within our church. And there's people that serve every day, okay? There's people that teach, there's people that give, there's people that exhort, there is people that are organised, and there is people who show mercy and empathy. I mean, honestly, Nunzi, you said be myself, I was late. So there are seven gifts within our church, and we should be searching to be in one of them. If we don't know what our calling is in Christ, we shouldn't sit around waiting for God to tell us. We should be picking a gift and thinking, I like that, I'm going to go with that one, Lord. Please show me, Lord, that that's the gift for me. So I would say don't sit around waiting. And Vic stole my ending this morning. Hebrews 12:1. And this links very much to what Pauline said. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We all have a race that we are running, and the speed in which we run is dependent on the effort we put in. If we are in the Word, if we are studying, if we are seeking God's knowledge, if we are allowing our spirit, our soul and our body to be in alignment, our running will be at a slightly quicker pace. If we're not, it doesn't mean we're not moving forward. okay? But the onus is there to run the race. It is a race, and it's a long one, and it's never going to end until we meet our Maker in heaven. And John 5:30. I've got a handout for you as well, so you don't have to worry about flicking to your Bible. Thank you, Mum. I used all your ink. I was thinking, I really wanted to encourage us about in what strength will you do it. And the biggest encouragement for me was even when Jesus said that he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now, if that's good enough for Jesus, if he needs to seek the will of the Father, we do also. Yeah. And as Jesus was directed by the Holy Spirit, as are we also. Mm-hmm. We have that indwelling Holy Spirit because we are perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21 says we are a new creation. We are a vessel worthy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is in us, and if we seek his guidance, we can be assured that we will get it. And I wanted just to end on that, about not sitting around waiting, but by walking boldly. We can rest assured that no matter what direction we walk, if we are seeking God, he will direct us. And in Colossians 1, verses 10 and 11, yes, it says, oh, dear. For this cause we also, sorry, I'm going to go to 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and do desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what we get prayed for by Vic and Nancy. That's their desire for us, is that we grow always. And I know that is their prayer. That we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all, pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So I just wanted today's message to be one of exhortation, so that when we go out of here today, no matter what direction we're going, know that the Lord goes with us. He goes before us. When Jesus, when the disciples were at the tomb, in I think it's in Luke, an angel in the tomb said, he's not here, he's risen. Mm-hmm. Go to Galilee, he will meet you there. You know, wherever we go, God's already there. And in Philippians 4:13, you know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He strengthens us, he's been there before us. And in John 16:13, which is the last one I'm probably going to end on, Jesus is risen, we know that. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But he said it would be expedient that he must go away, so a comforter shall come. Yeah. And it says, howbeit that the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever so he shall hear, that he shall speak, and that he will show you the things to come. So take that heart today. We have the comforter in us, and he will show us all things. We will speak his things, and he will show us what is to come.
Amen.
Thank you.
Right. How am I going to follow that? Well, both of those two are actually wonderful. I'm so blessed by that. But I'm actually going to probably do something slightly different. It actually does tie in with both what Pauline and with what Michelle said, but I want to major on a couple of aspects that have really spoken to me. One of those is how God reveals himself in the Bible. And the other one is, how do we know that the Bible is inspired? But first of all, I want you to pick up your Bibles. Those of you who've got a Bible, don't open it. Just pick it up. Look at it. Look at the cover. What do you see? What do you see? If it's anything like mine, it's a black cover. There's absolutely nothing on it, apart from a little bit that's on the spine, which tells you a title. But how do we know what's actually in there? We can have preconceived ideas about what's in there, and the spine and the title might tell us a little bit about what's in there, because of some of the things that we've probably heard in the past, or that we've been taught in the past, or we've been passed on to us by family, or whatever. Or if you go to a bookstall, it says the Holy Bible. But what is actually in there? It's only when you open it up and you start reading what's in there that you start to understand what it's about. It's only then that we get the knowledge about what's there. But the thing is, revelation and inspiration, as far as I'm concerned, go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And that's really basically what I just want to have a very brief talk about this morning. You see, revelation, and the Greek for revelation is apokalypsis, I believe, which means to disclose, to appear, to manifest or reveal something that's quite hidden. I think probably before we go any further, we need to really recap as to why God had to reveal himself to us through the Bible. We know the story in Genesis about the fact that he created man in his image, that we were given his authority, dominion over everything. We were blessed, we had abilities to succeed in anything, and we were given a purpose, and that purpose really was to be quite fruitful and to multiply. But we know also what happened to destroy that perfect relationship that we had with him. Unfortunately, we see in Genesis 3 how the devil was able to deceive Eve into taking of the fruit. Now, she was deceived because she didn't know exactly what God had said. She'd only heard it secondhand. She hadn't studied it. She hadn't understood it for herself. So what happened was that we became spiritually dead. We lost our spiritual dynamic, and therefore the relationship with God was not the same. It was changed. Our understanding changed. God didn't change towards us, but our understanding changed, and we ended up with wrong thinking, and we became separated from God in a spiritual sense, and sin entered their lives, and therefore we looked to other things other than God, idolatry, vain thinking, and things like that, and those are pointed out in Ephesians 4. I've got quite a few scripture references here, but I'm going to try and shoot through them, so if you want to know some of them, I'll give them to you later. You see, because of our man's inability to commune with God in a spiritual sense, because we'd lost that spiritual dynamic, God himself had to come up with a plan for us to be brought back. He had to bridge the gap between man and himself. And we see how he did that consequently through the scriptures. He reveals himself all through the scriptures. His plan, all through the scriptures, and bringing us back to that perfect relationship. The Old Testament revelations and the New Testament revelations are totally different. In the Old Testament, God spoke in many, many different types of ways. He was taught to dreams and visions, and through the prophets, and from audible voices. And Isaiah refers to the fact that it is the written word itself that points to God. Exodus gives us examples of God's word where we will say something's happened, and particularly when he talks about the plagues. You know, this is going to happen in a particular word, and he reveals himself in that. And in Psalms, it's the beautiful encouragement that we have there reveals the true nature of God. And I think we can actually see God's revelation in really in the creation all around us. That's an amazing sort of thing for me when I see new life, whether it be natural or whether it's, you know, in human form. In the New Testament, we see God provided a way back for us, and the revelation comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm absolutely skipping. I'm only going like this over the whole thing. It's a huge subject. And I've probably picked the wrong subject, and I probably could have done a Nunzi and Vic series on it. So I'm just skipping the surface. So in the New Testament, we see that God has brought and provided a way back for us through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth has been revealed through Jesus. He's the true light. You see, the prophets and the righteous men could only relate to their degree of revelation and their understanding. Now, I'll bring in the inspiration bit in a minute, so if you keep that in mind. But we know, and we have all seen now, all things through Jesus Christ. And that says Matthew 13:16-17. You see, Jesus himself acknowledges scriptures. In the Gospels, he acknowledges himself in the Gospels, because we see the types and shadows in the Old Testament of Jesus, which is fulfilled in the New Testament. For me, really, the account of the Transfiguration is amazing, because you see Moses is representing the old way, the law. You see Elijah representing the prophets, each one having specific revelation as they go along. And then you see Jesus, who superseded everything. And that's where he fulfills all the types and shadows that we've seen. Jesus himself is the maximum revelation of God. And through him, we see and we know the true nature of God. The Old Testament, previous revelations, was only partial. New Testament is full, because we now have the living Christ within us, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can get deeper revelation, deeper understanding. And that is so amazing, really. I've got a few references here to some previous degrees of revelation through the Old Testament, but I'll leave those. I don't think they're absolute units. We've seen that God revealed himself through the Old Testament, through the scriptures, and he's achieved this by the various and diverse methods that he used it. It's a progressive knowledge, it's a progressive revelation, because of the types and shadows. And it does depend on our ability to understand. And the only way we're going to understand is by studying the Word. I'm really blessed because of the position I'm in, I think, because I'm post-crossed, amen. And I'm beginning to understand even more now the actual significance of God's grace and love and his desire for a restored relationship, because that's what it's always, always been about. Through Jesus, our spiritual dynamic, which we lost through Adam, has been restored. And therefore it allows us to have a full, abundant life then with God, and resume our rightful place, sitting at the right hand along with Jesus. So that's a little bit, very briefly, about revelation. So let's talk about inspiration, because the two are so important. In biblical senses, inspiration means God breathed. In a secular sense, it basically means to make someone feel that they want to do something, that they can do it, and to give somebody an idea. And we see all through scriptures of people being inspired by Jesus, by God, to do certain things, and particularly the type of people that God uses. However, to believe the word of God, we have to believe that his word is inherent and infallible. Inerrant, that it cannot lie, it speaks truth, it records true events, and it affirms historically, scientifically, and spiritually. Now, for me, the scientific and the historical bit has been the icing on the cake, really, because, you know, I'm now seeing the fact that the world is catching up what we've already known for many, many years in scriptures. You see, Moses was used by God, but what an impatient bloke he was. He was prone to impulsiveness. I mean, it was through him that they ended up staying a bit longer in exile than they should have done. David, and look how great the greatest things that he did, and look what he wrote, what he was inspired to do through the revelation that he had. But he was a murderer and he was an adulterer. Really and truly, it's so encouraging. Not that I'm advocating that you go out and murder and commit adultery. And unlike Pastor Vic, well, like Pastor Vic, I'm committing as much adultery as I want to. Anyway, I'm glad you touched on Elijah this morning, actually, but what a wimp he was. You know, he ran into a cave and started to cry when he thought everything was going wrong. And that's him after just doing the things he did with the fire coming down and all that sort of thing. But you see, they were all people with problems. They were all people just like you and me, ordinary blokes and women that had been chosen by God for particular things for a particular time. And they had a relationship with God. That's the most important thing. They had a relationship with God. And all were enabled by God to do a specific task for a specific purpose at a specific time. The Holy Spirit moved men to record without error that which God was to reveal, was revealing to them at that particular time. We move to the New Testament and we see how, again, as I said earlier on, how Jesus affirmed his own faith in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. And it shows that he fulfilled all the prophecies. Now, the prophecies are amazing because a lot of these prophecies were written 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah speaks about the fact that he was crucified, and that was 600 years before the Romans were actually doing crucifixion. So he explains it, everything. But it's amazing the different types of people that God uses. I mean, Paul and Peter, for goodness sake, who would you thought that they would have been the ones that they were? I mean, Paul was, as we know, we've been talking about him just recently, Paul was a zealot, or Saul as he was then. You know, he was a murderer. He stood by, or he was an accessory to murder, as Vic spoke about last week, when they stoned Stephen, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute even more people. So, but look what happened with him. When he had the revelation, he was inspired to write the majority of what we read in the New Testament. Peter, bless him, he is such an encouragement. He denied Jesus. And he was prone to recklessness, especially when he chopped off somebody's ear. But what we see these people do, these men do, contrary to their natural abilities, the fact that they had the revelation and the inspiration, look what they actually did. It's an awe-inspiring thought. We have really different types of inspiration, I suppose, in that. And again, I could go on and say about natural inspiration, illumination, inspiration by degrees, boring and boring, boring. So we won't do that. I just stick with the ones that are spoken to me. And that is really, if we look at the account of the resurrection in Matthew and Luke and in Acts, and we see the transformed lives of the disciples following the miracles and the healings that they did. You can't deny inspiration and revelation on behalf of those guys. A little bit of scientific and archaeological evidence. This is my bit. This is the bit that I like. And that. You see, scriptural evidence, really, concerning Jesus, as I've said, about in fulfilling all the prophecies. I think there's about 500 altogether prophecies that Jesus has actually fulfilled. The historical prophecies are quite fascinating, actually, because they talk about the fact, you know, that Israel's exile, their return, the destruction of the temple, and all those sort of things. So there is actual historical prophecies contained in the Word to which we can put down to inspiration, because they were talked about way, way, way before they actually happened. But the archaeological and the scientific one really just says to me that the world is catching up. And although I found everything else exciting and inspiring, to me the archaeological and scientific one was a cake, icing, I think. You see, we've got lots of renowned archaeologists and historians that have stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. The Hittite Empire was dismissed until 1906, when they actually discovered the capital of the Hittite Empire. You've got 18 non-Christian sources mentioning over 100 facts, beliefs and teachings from Christ's life and early Christendom within 110 years of the crucifixion. And these do include counts of the miraculous. Now, these people are secular scholars and historians, and amongst them, a bit later on, we have Clement, Tertullian, help me out here, who's the others? Papyrus, one or two others, just to get those in there. Okay. But if you look at certain scriptures, in Isaiah 4, he makes reference to the shape of the earth. Now, this is well before Columbus went across the sea and discovered America, and before the flat earth people maybe thought that were wrong, although I do believe there are some people who still think the world is flat. In Job, in 26, he mentions that the earth is suspended in nothing. And in Genesis, we know the stars are innumerable. And in 2 Samuel, it talks about there's valleys in the sea. So you see where I'm going, where all these scientific discoveries have been made. But they've always been there. In Psalm 8, even talks about water paths, or currents in the seas, springs and fountains in the sea. Now, there's a couple of things here that I thought, well, shall I put them in or shall I put them in? Maybe not, but I'll mention them, but don't ask me how to explain them because I haven't an idea. It's called the hydrological cycle. So I believe that means that water goes up, it comes down. It goes up and it comes down. That's basically what it means. And the concept of entropy, which basically means things change. Things do evolve. Things adapt. We're not evolved, as we know. Darwin thinks we were evolved. But things do adapt to the circumstances and the situations that they live in. And things do change. You see, all these things were in existence, and people were inspired to talk about them, and when they had the revelation about them. They've always been there. It just took the fact that we were a long time getting there to understand them. You see, but I do believe that there is so much more. There's so much more evidence for inspiration and revelation of the Bible. We've got the revelationary knowledge of the prophets and the authors. We've got Jesus' own acknowledgement of the Old Testament scriptures. We've got the identical accounts in the Gospels. Taking all these things into consideration, if you look at the transformed lives of the people, of the individual authors of each of the books, and especially the New Testament, how can you actually deny inspiration and revelation? So in finishing, sorry if I've been a bit sort of technical, but I felt it was important to talk a little bit about this. It does take time and effort to complete a jigsaw and a mosaic. And it's only when you start putting it together that you see the final picture. The picture is not complete if there's a piece missing. And every single thing that we have seen in this book is important. A lot of the Old Testament things are not for us today because we're living under the New Testament. We're living under the New Covenant. We are Gentiles. I don't think there's anybody from Jewish background here. We're Gentiles, so therefore, the majority of the Old Testament is not for us. It's there for us to look at, to see, and to learn from. And we can see the types and shadows of Jesus, but it is not for us as born-again believers living under the New Covenant and the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, our own personal knowledge and revelation occurs the more we look at it, the more we study. And I've been very, very challenged about any preconceived ideas that I've had about the content of my Bible. It's only by studying and rightly dividing the content can that we begin to understand that inspired revelation is contained in there. I've come to understand that I cannot take anything for granted as far as my knowledge is concerned. We might have knowledge, but very little understanding. We might have some understanding, but not complete revelation. We might have some revelation, but are we as inspired as the authors of the Bible? Revelation and inspiration are so important, and they coexist and work together to provide us with the full spiritual dynamic that we require really to have a true relationship with God through Christ. And in 2 Peter 1, we're told that we have a more sure, and 19 and 20 to 21, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Yeah. Peter himself says that the inspired word which has been revealed to men to write is far more important than all the other things. Just be encouraged that the more you study, and I'm talking about myself here because I can be very lazy at times, the more we study, the more we look at what's in God's word, the more revelation and the more inspiration that we will receive. We will receive. Not might, but we will receive. Amen. Amen.
I don't know, it was such a good idea to come last. With everyone that's been gone before, I'm thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm grateful to Chris for actually kind of, as I see it, sticking to the brief in one sense. Because I have not put in any personal anecdotes at all. In the past, I've given testimony and all the rest of it. I've thoroughly enjoyed what I have heard. It hasn't made me feel any better. But by the same token, you know, it's an amazing thing how a thread runs through. And each and every one, I think, you know, actually gels with what I'm going to talk about. And basically, what I'm going to talk about are the biblical covenants. Reason being, the brief as I understood it was that we took some of the teaching that we have heard at the college and, you know, not necessarily say how it's impacted, but because it has impacted. And I would have to say that the biblical covenants have really smacked me one right between the eyes, because it's joined up so much of my understanding, and I kind of see it like a book, that it's one continuous covenant, that as you turn the page after page after page, you get a different aspect, and so, you know, it all kind of comes out in the end in the finished work of Jesus. So basically, I'm kind of going to give you a brief synopsis of my understanding of the covenants. And unlike you, I need to put on my glasses because the writing, it need be as big as it is. I can't actually see it too well nowadays. So first of all, the Bible is the book of the covenant, and it's God's covenant with man. As I've said already, I believe that it's different aspects, which we tend to maybe think then that God has given us covenants, but in actual fact, it's the same covenant that is revealed in different ways. But first of all, a covenant is actually a pact, a contract. It's something that is permanent, certainly from God's perspective. And fundamentally, a covenant was God's idea. We had nothing to do with it. We weren't asked whether we wanted to enter into covenant. We weren't asked to give a vote on it. It was God's idea. And therefore, because it was of him, it's unbreakable. From his side, he will never, ever, 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 ever break covenant with his people in the Old Testament and indeed with us now in the New. And the covenant is all about what God has done and what God is doing. It's got nothing to do with what we do or don't do, for that matter. So in the beginning, God established covenant with Noah as an everlasting covenant. He came to Noah and informed him that he was going to send a flood because the people were just absolutely naff and he'd had enough of them and he was going to get rid of them. But he told Noah to go build an ark according to these specifications and get yourself in there with two of every kind of creature. So Noah did what he was told, and the flood came, as we know. But when he came out of the ark, once the floods subsided, God reaffirmed that covenant with him, and he said, I'm going to put a sign in the sky, the rainbow that we see and love today. He said, as a sign that I'm never, ever, ever going to destroy the world again with a flood. And every time I see that rainbow, I will remember my promise. Hey, how many thousands of years ago is that? And we still are assured of God's promise. So when we come to the time of Abraham, God reinforced that covenant based on relationship. He basically was saying, I will be your God. And kings and nations are going to come from you. That your descendants are going to be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. What God was actually saying was, I want to have a relationship with mankind. And you are going to be the progenitor of all that are going to have that opportunity to come into relationship with me. And that covenant was confirmed by circumcision, which I know was for the Jews, but nevertheless, it was a sign that God was going to keep that covenant with them. And for us, it was a circumcision of our hearts, which is the same thing, but spiritually speaking, it's circumcision. The interesting thing, I think, is that at the same time as God gave the covenant with Abraham, he also said, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name from Abram, which means fatherly, to Abraham, which means father of many. And with that, he got a new identity. And that in turn led to a change of destiny. And I'll come back to that for ourselves later on. Then we move on and we see Moses. Now, by that time, Israel was a nation. So they were an identified people, and God said, right, I'm going to give you my covenant, which is going to be the law. But here, you have to perform in order to sort of keep that covenant from your side, not from his. And basically, he was saying, if you obey my statutes, my precepts, my laws, then you will have blessing in every area of your life. And if you read in Deuteronomy 28 and you see that list of blessings, you think, why would anybody not want to do that? I mean, it's just so, so amazing. However, he said, if you disobey, then you are going to invoke the corresponding curses, which are just exactly the opposite of everything that he was promising to bless them with. So from there, we go forward, and yes, the covenant was this, not established, but was confirmed afresh in the time of David, and you know, for his descendants, that they were always going to have a man on the throne, which in turn, of course, would lead to Jesus. But then when we come to Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verses 31 to 34, Jeremiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is pointing to a new covenant, which God says is not going to be based on the old covenant. It's not going to be a case of keeping the laws in an external way of performing. He said, the law is going to be in your heart, and you're going to know me, and I'm going to, you know, your sins are going to be forgiven. And that obviously was when the covenant was going to be fulfilled in Jesus. So we see that the old covenant points, in everything that the old covenant shows us, it points to the new covenant. And everything in the new covenant refers back to the old covenant. And as Chris has already said, it's full of the types and shadows of Jesus. And one example, which we all know only too well, was when Abraham went to offer Isaac, and he was just ready to do the deed, and the angel called to him, and when he turned around, there was the ram caught by his horns, in the thicket. And so he sacrificed the ram in place of his son. And this is a picture of what Jesus, as the Lamb of God, sacrificed himself in our place and took our punishment. But inherent in the Old Covenant, and indeed inherent right throughout Scripture, was the blood. Even before there was the giving of the law, in the time of Noah, when he came out of the ark, the first thing he did was make sacrifice. Abraham, when he had spoken with the angel, who then told him that he was going to be the father of Isaac, etc., 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 he offered sacrifices. And Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement." And Hebrews 9 and 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin." In the Old Testament times, the blood of the spotless lamb, or the perfect goat, or the bull, could only cover sin. It could not remove it. Now, this is because there was no such thing as an indwelling Holy Spirit back then, and Chris has made mention of that. The Holy Spirit came at certain times and certain people and for certain purposes and reasons, and then he left. So basically, the sin nature of the people was unaltered, and their predisposition to sin remained unaltered as well. The demands of the law could not be met by performance. All that the law did was to give a knowledge of sin and to show the people how impossible it was for them to keep it. But, you know, when the new covenant was born with the coming of Jesus, he offered himself the perfect, sinless, and spotless lamb. And he satisfied the demands of the law and took the judgment and the punishment that was due for us because of the sin, because of our sin. And through his death, he paid that penalty. And in the words of Colossians 2 and 14, it says that he cancelled, blotted out, and wiped away the handwriting of the note with its legal decrees and demands, which was in force and stood against us, which he set aside and cleared completely out of our way by nailing it to his cross. And I just absolutely love this, because over our deed of covenant, God has placed, paid in full. Amen. Amen. So, because of the new covenant, we are made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 tells us that. The old has been done away with, the new has come in. Revelation 2:17 says we will have a new name. We have a new identity. We are in Christ. And because of that, we have been given a new destiny. We're no longer the sons of Adam. We are made the sons of God. The old has gone, the new has come in. And part of that means that our sin nature has been taken away. We no longer sin because we don't have a choice or because it's in our nature to do so. If we do, to quote Vic and others, pieces of stupid, it's because that's what we choose to do. And we've got to accept that, you know, we can't turn around and say, I can't help it, it's just the way I am. Because that is no longer a valid perspective or a point of view. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 tells us that. What a place to be. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, that just blows the mind. We're given the right to enter into the Father's presence freely. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 say, "We have full freedom and confidence to enter the Holy of Holies in the blood of Jesus, which he opened for us through the separating curtain, that is, through his flesh." You know, in the times of the Old Covenant, the people could not enter the Holy of Holies. That represented God's presence with his people. But only the high priest could go in, and only then, once a year, and on the payment of a sin offering for himself and for the people. So what a privilege we have. And the other thing that the new covenant has done for us is it has eliminated any need to perform. Christ did it all, once and for all. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I will bring in a little story that from way, way back, nothing to do with me personally, but I remember listening to a well-known preacher tell this story of how he had been a guest speaker at a church in England. And he'd been preaching the gospel, and he had been saying how, you know, our good deeds don't cut ice with God. You know, there's no way we can earn brownie points by being good people. And of course, he had quoted Isaiah 64 and 6, which is, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And at the end of the service, this extremely irate lady came up to him and kind of shook her finger in his face and said, "You telling me my good deeds aren't going to make any difference?" She said, "I've been a member of this church for 18 dozen years," and listed a whole load of stuff that she did for the church and, by extension, did for God in her view. And he just turned around and said, "Well, lady," he said, "not all your good deeds are going to get you into heaven, and not all your bad deeds can keep you out."
Amen.
It is Jesus and Jesus only that makes the difference. So, what has grace done for us that the law could not do? Because that basically is the new covenant versus the old. Well, in the first instance, it's given us a knowledge of Jesus and made us righteous. All the law did was give us a knowledge of sin. It has given us life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance." The law kills, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. It has freed us from condemnation, Romans 8 and 1, one of my favorite verses. "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But the law makes us guilty and ashamed. The new covenant gives us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. What a promise. But the law keeps us in slavery to works. It's given us acceptance. We are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 and verse 6, where the law condemns. And it's made us children of the promise given to Abraham and to his seed, as we read in Romans 9, verses 7 and 8, whereas the law is our persecutor. So there is nothing that we can say is good in the law in and of itself. And finally, it has made us partakers of God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." But the glory of the law, as we saw in the face of Moses, fades and passes away. But it has a glory. And that's why it is so attractive to so many people. So in closing, we understand that God is the author and completer of the covenant. And for us to walk in covenant, we must walk with God. We must know him and follow his plans. Hebrews 8 and 6 says, "Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises, and he represents the total fulfillment of all God's covenant with man." So in conclusion, therefore, God's covenant today is established with us on the basis of Jesus. We enter by grace through faith and continue by fellowship and relationship. Thank God Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves.
Amen. Amen.
We hope and pray that you have been blessed by listening to this message from Murray Grace Fellowship. Our vision is to provide all our messages free of charge. And for this, we thank those brothers and sisters who provide financially into the ministry. If you would like to partner with us in the preaching of the gospel, please go to our podcast site at mgf.podbean.com, where you can find our partnership link. Thank you for listening. Be blessed and be a blessing. Amen.